We're reading again Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth."
Thank you, Colby. Your Bible's open to Acts 1. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along. Imagine what the public reaction would have been if the Detroit automakers, after receiving their share of the $1 trillion bailout from the Obama administration 3 years ago, came out with a new line of fuel-efficient, environmentally friendly models that everyone oohing and aahing. But when they came on the market and the first ones arrived at the dealership, it was discovered that the manufacturers had failed to install either the gas tanks or the electric batteries. Goodbye, Detroit. Hello, Europe. You see, it doesn't really matter what modern and luxurious features a car has to offer. If it has no fuel or power, it'll do nothing but sit in the driveway or the garage or the showroom. It can't do what it's really designed to do, and that's to serve as a modern means of transportation to take you where you need to go. Now, we've spent several weeks this summer considering some foundational principles from Scripture regarding our responsibility as believers to share Christ with those who don't know him. We call it evangelism, sharing the good news of the gospel with unbelievers, telling them what God has said about their sinful condition that separates them from their Creator, about what God has done to remedy their situation by sending his Son to earth 2,000 years ago to take their sin upon himself, to die as their substitute on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin, offering them the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life if they would acknowledge their sin, believe upon Christ, receive him as their Lord and Savior, and commit their life to him. If you're here today, my friend, and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then I'm offering that good news to you, and I urge you to believe on Christ. This ministry of reconciliation, as the Bible calls it, is one of the main reasons God left us on earth instead of taking us to heaven the moment he saved us. The fact that he did save us makes us prime candidates to share the good news and helps us understand why we're God's plan A and he doesn't have a plan B. Namely, we know what it is to be lost and then to be found, to be blind and now to be able to see, to have no hope and then to find hope in Christ, to be condemned and then to be forgiven. No angel has ever experienced that. None other of God's creatures could share the message having lived through what they're sharing. That's why he's given us the job. And it's so important that he hasn't left it as an option that we can decline or accept. It's a command to all believers to be his witnesses. And if we fail to do it, billions of humans will fail to hear the message and we'll have to face him with our disobedience. We look at how Jesus did it, one-on-one with the religious teacher Nicodemus, with the outcast Samaritan woman, with the tax collector Zacchaeus. We've considered the parables of lost things in Luke 15 and talked about what it means to seek and find the lost. And we've noted the joy on earth and in heaven that's involved in a lost person being found. We talked about developing a seeking mindset so that we look at people through Jesus' eyes. We see them as souls for whom he died, and thus we look for opportunities to lovingly share Christ with them. And But I got to tell you, you can master everything we've talked about. You can become an expert at sharing the gospel in a clear and engaging manner. But without fuel in the evangelism cars, it's going nowhere. The outlines I've given you can be thrown in the recycle bin or stashed away in a notebook on the shelf. The words from this pulpit will fade into distant memory, and you'll go back to business as usual as soon as we move on to another subject. That'll happen without the power, and the power is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the indispensable person in the evangelistic process. We're beginning a new series this morning on the Holy Spirit, and what we're covering today is really an overview of some of the truths that the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit that we'll dive into in more detail in the weeks ahead. Colby read for us the familiar passage with which the book of Acts opens, a passage that contains no less than three references to the Holy Spirit. Like the Allied troops who were poised on the English coast in early June 1944, waiting for the order from their supreme commander to begin the mission that would change the course of World War II. So these 11 men were about to embark on a mission that would change the world far more than did D-Day. They had completed 3 years of intense training. I went to Bible college for 5 years and then studied another 7 years in two different seminaries, but I never had training like these guys. They had spent 3 years in the daily company of the Son of God. Think about that. They had seen him perform his miracles. They had heard him preach his sermons. They had listened to his teaching in the synagogue. They had watched his interaction with the common people as well as the religious leaders. They had watched him suffer and die on the cross. They had seen him in his resurrection power. As Luke puts it here in verse 2, he had given instruction through the Holy Spirit to these apostles whom he had previously chosen. And verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself as to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. This was their postgraduate training. It was almost time to embark on their mission, but they're not ready yet. Notice what he tells them in verse 4, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. And what was that gift? Verse 5. John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Their mission would go nowhere without the power source, and the power source is the Holy Spirit. How do I know? Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. I want to say three things very clearly this morning, so I've made them the three main points on your outline so you couldn't miss them. First, the Holy Spirit is indispensable to spiritual service. Let me say it this way. You and I will accomplish nothing of eternal value in the spiritual realm that is not done through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm aware that every time I stand to teach God's word, that nothing I do in my own strength and energy will accomplish anything that'll last beyond our time together this morning. It has to be by the Spirit of God, and that's true in anything we do for the Lord. But if he's going to work through us, we must understand who he is. Now, I can't give you a full orb theology of the Holy Spirit in a few minutes. We'll look at a lot more in the weeks to come. But I do want to make sure you understand three facts at the outset of this series. First, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, we know that because the Bible tells us and shows us that his deity is proven along several lines. For example, the scriptures show us that his names prove his deity. Note the references on your outline. Acts 16:7, he's called the Spirit of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, he's called the Spirit of God. John 14:16, Jesus said he would send another comforter, using the Greek word that means another of the same kind. The point being that if Christ is God, then the Spirit, the other helper of the same kind, is also God. Now, there are many other references, but you get the idea. His names prove his deity. Also, his attributes prove his deity. Again, look at those references. The Holy Spirit possesses attributes which only God has. Isaiah 40:13 refers to his omniscience. He knows everything. Job 33:4 refers to his omnipotence. He can do anything, everything. Psalm 139:7 refers to his omnipresence. He's everywhere at the same time. He is what only God can be, thus he is God. His attributes prove it. And then number three, his actions prove his deity. Genesis 1 tells us that he was involved in the creation of the universe. Luke 1:35 tells us he caused the miraculous conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. 2 Peter 1 tells us that he was the one who produced the Bible through the human writers. Only God can do those things, so the actions of the Holy Spirit prove that he is God. Furthermore, his associations with the Father and the Son prove his deity. Matthew 12 and Acts 5 tell us that blaspheming the Holy Spirit and lying to the Spirit are the same as doing these things to God. Matthew 28 in the Great Commission passage associates the Holy Spirit on the equal basis with the Father and the Son. So we're to baptize believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by using the singular form of name, he further strengthens the proof. Now, there are many other texts, but I know I don't have to belabor the point with you. The Holy Spirit is God. Second, he's a person. He's not a force that emanates from God. He's not a frame of mind, and he's not an it, so we shouldn't call him an it. He is a person, just as the Father is a person, and Jesus Christ is a person, and his personhood is proven in at least four ways. For example, and note these on your outline, his attributes prove his personhood. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that he is an intelligent being who knows the mind of the Father. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that he has a will of his own. Ephesians 4 informs us that he possesses feelings, intellect, emotion, will. Those are the attributes of a person, not a force. So his attributes prove his personhood. Also, his actions prove his personhood. John 16 tells us that he convicts the world of sin. In verse 13 of that chapter, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. In Acts 8, we see him performing miracles. In Romans 8, we're told that he intercedes for us. These are actions that only a person could do, so his actions prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. In addition, his ascriptions, that is, the things that are ascribed to him, prove his personhood. For example, Matthew 12, we're told that he can be blasphemed. Acts 5 tells us he can be lied to. Acts 7, Stephen tells us that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Acts 10, he is to be obeyed. These are things that one does to a person, not an impersonal force. So his ascriptions prove the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, his associations prove his personhood. Look at those references. Matthew 28, as I mentioned earlier, in 2 Corinthians 13, he's associated with the other members of the Godhead. In other passages, he's related to the Lord Jesus or to the apostles in ways that prove his personhood. It would be blasphemous for a mere mortal to be associated with the Father and the Son in that way. But the Holy Spirit is not a mortal. He is God. He is a person, not merely a force. Third, he is a gift to us. Shortly before Jesus died, he made this crystal clear to his disciples in the upper room. He told them, "The Father will send the Spirit to you." John 14, in the Acts 1 passage we read earlier, we're told that the Holy Spirit is the Father's gift, his promised gift to believers. In addition, the Son, the Lord Jesus, sent him to us. In other passages in the upper room and in one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he makes it clear that he also sent the Holy Spirit. One of the proofs that he had gone back to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father was the sending of the Spirit that appeared on the day of Pentecost. So we've got to understand who the Holy Spirit is, because the better we know him, the more we will be able to trust him and willingly yield our lives to him, which is exactly what we have to do. And that's crucial, because if our service for God is to amount to anything, we must live in dependency upon him. Ray Stedman is with the Lord now. He's a California pastor who had a huge impact upon Chuck Swindoll in the early years of his ministry. This is what he said a long time ago. He says, "Whenever the Christian church is weak, and it is weak in many places, and wherever Christians are weak individually, it's always because they've never graduated into the high school of the Holy Spirit. They're still babes in Christ, no matter how long they have been Christians." And there are a multitude of believers in the United States, in North Carolina, in Durham, maybe some in this church fellowship, that have been believers for a long time, but would still be characterized as babes in Christ according to the criteria that's set forth in the Bible. Paul wrote to a group like that. He said, "Look, by this time, you ought to be dealing with meat, but I have to give you milk because you haven't grown." You know, Stedman was right. We need to learn everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, and the Bible will be our only source for the information in this study. 34 years ago, Billy Graham published a very helpful book on the Holy Spirit, in which he made clear near the beginning that my sole concern has been to see what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. The Bible, which I believe the Holy Spirit inspired, is our only trustworthy source, and any reliable analysis of the person and work of the Holy Spirit must be biblically based. I could not agree more. The Holy Spirit as God is an infinite being, so we are finite beings. We can't imagine that we could understand everything about him. We'll never do that. But we can know about him what he has chosen to reveal to us. And what he's chosen to reveal about himself, he has revealed in the pages of Scripture. And that's where we're going to be digging. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on the Holy Spirit called Flying Closer to the Flame, great book, tells of a Sunday school teacher named Miss Thompson who had a tough task. Her Sunday school lesson plan called for her teaching her primary class about the Trinity. Now, it was difficult enough holding their attention with stories and creative object lessons, but when it came to keeping them interested in the identity, attributes, and purpose of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, that was next to impossible. So while thinking through her lesson that week, she came up with a creative thought. She would use a big, thick pretzel with its three holes in the middle. Perfect, she thought. So when Sunday morning came, she stood before her class holding the pretzel high in the air, explaining how it was made up of one strand of dough, but it was so intricately interwoven that there were three distinct holes, each one having its own special shape. She pointed first to the hole at the top. Now, children, this is like God the Father. Think of this first hole as your Heavenly Father. And then she pointed to the second, explaining slowly and carefully. Now, this is like God the Son. Think of the hole here on the right as Jesus, your Savior. The class of fresh little faces seemed to be following her with keen interest, so she continued. Now, this third hole is God the Holy Ghost. And just as this is one pretzel made up of three separate holes, so the Trinity is one unit made up of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Miss Thompson had the children repeat those names aloud, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and she had the again and again, she had them say the names. And then, hoping to cement this concept in their minds, she singled out little Johnny, sitting close to the front, and asked him if he could repeat the names of the holy members of the Trinity for the rest of the class. He was reluctant, but slowly he stood to his feet and took the pretzel out of her hand and said, here is God the Father, pointing to the first hole, Miss Thompson smiled with delight. And this one is Jesus. Again, the teacher beamed over his excellent memory. And this third one is the Holy Smoke. And she realized she still had a little work to do. But truth be told, I'm afraid a lot of adults who sit in churches every Sunday couldn't do much better than little Johnny. We've got to get acquainted with the Holy Spirit because we're dependent upon him. And what I've done is I've gone through the whole Bible and looked at all the passages where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And I've categorized in my notes that there are more than 40 activities that the Spirit does in relation to us. Now, I couldn't list them all with references on your outline this morning, but I've listed a few. Look at your notes. He convicts us, gives us life, justifies us, seals us, baptizes us into the body of Christ, indwells us, fills us, empowers us, produces his fruit in us, gives us spiritual gifts, leads us, intercedes for us, sets us apart, gives us spiritual discernment, pours out God's love in us, sets us free from the law of sin and death, bears witness with our spirit that we're God's children, and more than 24 other activities that the Spirit does in relation to us. And we'll look at these in more detail in coming weeks. On the flip side of the relationship, I found that there are about 30 activities that we do in relation to the Spirit. Again, I couldn't fit them all in your outline, but here are a few of them. Look again, we receive him, we walk according to him, we live by him, we worship in him, we pray in him, we partake of him, we have fellowship in him, we love each other in him, we sow to him, we wield the word in him, affirm Jesus' lordship by him, are taught by him, wait through him, are filled by him, manifest his fruit proclaim Christ through him, have access to the Father in him, and about 13 other activities mentioned in the Bible that we do in connection with the Holy Spirit. And again, we'll investigate these in upcoming lessons. Sadly, the Holy Spirit is the most neglected and most misunderstood member of the Trinity. Graham Scroggie, a theologian of a previous generation, in his book Filled with the Spirit, wrote, "What shall we say of power? Today there's as much scholarship as there's ever been and as good preaching, but we don't see the old-time results. Why? Because so many preachers and teachers are without power. What we all need is power, and this applies not only to preaching, but to all forms of Christian service, to work at the desk and in the kitchen, as well as in the class and on the platform. To do our work, we need God's power, and that comes to us only by the Holy Spirit." Sunday school teachers, whether you're teaching four-year-olds or adults, you need to be filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Preschool teachers, you need the filling of the Spirit as you work each day with those little ones during this school year. Awana workers, you need the power of God's Spirit as you begin another Awana season this afternoon. Choir members, you need to sing in the power of the Spirit as you begin learning the Christmas musical this evening. Greeters and ushers, you need the filling of God's Spirit to make a lasting impression for Christ upon the lives of those that you meet every Sunday. We can't get by, we can't live the Christian life apart from the filling of the Spirit of God. And we don't know who He is and are not acquainted with what He wants to do in our lives, then we're like the car sitting in the garage. We're not going anywhere. His presence and power in our lives is indispensable to spiritual service that has any lasting effect. Second, He's indispensable to successful evangelism. And we need to understand that the obstacles that must be overcome for an unredeemed sinner to come to faith in Christ are so formidable that the prospects of such happening would be hopeless were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit. If I had to bring people to Christ, if I had to convince them, if I had to break through the deadness, the blindness, nobody would ever get saved. I wouldn't be saved today. No one would ever come to Christ were it not the Holy Spirit who accomplished the work. You see, on the one hand, we who share the gospel are so incredibly weak and frail in the face of these insurmountable spiritual obstacles that face us. So on the part of the saints, He equips and empowers us. Now, I've listed seven or eight things that the Spirit does for us that transforms us into winsome vessels that He can use to bring people to the Savior. Look at your sheet there. He gives us spiritual gifts for service, 1 Corinthians 12, Hebrews 2, because evangelism is a spiritual work. Second, He fills us with Himself, Ephesians 5, and so we are commanded to keep on being filled with the Spirit. He produces His fruit in us, Galatians 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, so that the character qualities of Christ, His love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control can be experienced by us and seen in us by others. He manifests Christ in our lives, 2 Corinthians 3, so that the sinner can see the difference Christ has made. I was talking with someone yesterday about a tragic situation in the life of a believer, and we were saying, you know, it seems like the Lord allows terrible things to happen to believers sometimes so that the world can see the difference in the way they react to it as opposed to somebody who doesn't know the Lord. We just need to make sure there is a difference, that we're filled with the Spirit so that when tragedy comes, we react in the Spirit and not in the flesh the way we would have before we came to Christ. He pours out God's love in our hearts, Romans 5. And that's what allows us to love people who are otherwise quite unlovable. Do you know anybody like that? Anybody hard to love? I'm glad that He doesn't command us to like everybody, but He does command us to love, and there's a big difference. He energizes the gospel in us, 1 Thessalonians 1, so that as we are sharing the gospel, it's not dry and dead, but vibrant with His power. He sets apart and empowers our service for Christ, Romans 15, Ephesians 4. He becomes the fuel that makes our service for Him keep going and going, even longer than the Energizer Bunny. But you see, there's more than just our part. In sharing the gospel, there's someone on the receiving end who's hearing it. And there are major obstacles to a dead, blind, hardened person responding to an invitation when Satan is doing everything he can to keep him in darkness. So on the part of the sinners, He enlightens and convicts them. Notice some things here that he must do or they'll never happen because we can't do them. He opens the eyes blinded by sin and Satan, Acts 16, 2 Corinthians 4. Unless he does that, the person will never see the truth that we're sharing or his own need. Then he convicts of sin and grants repentance, John 16, Acts 11. The Spirit must take the word and bring conviction to the heart of the unbeliever, and he's the only person who can do that. We can talk till we're blue in the face. We can be brilliant in persuasion. You will never argue anybody to faith in Christ. Yes, we present the truths of the gospel as clearly as we can, but it's like a blind person, and you're holding up a beautiful Rembrandt saying, don't you appreciate this picture? They don't see it. But why? Because the God of this world has blinded their minds lest the light of the gospel should shine in. So the Spirit of God has to counteract that. He convinces the sinner of the truth about Christ's work. John 15. Remember the story way back in Genesis 24 of Abraham sending his chief steward back to his home country to find a wife for his son Isaac? You talk about an assignment. That poor steward had to find the right woman and then convince her to leave her home and family, travel with a stranger for 1,000 miles to a place she'd never been, and then marry and spend the rest of her life with a man she had never met. Think about that. But just as Abraham's steward Eliezer convinced Rebekah of the virtues of his master's son Isaac, whom she had never seen, so the Holy Spirit must convince the sinner of the person and finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I can't convince anyone, and neither can you, but the Holy Spirit can, and he does every day, somewhere on this planet, maybe in this city, maybe in this auditorium. The Spirit of God right now is convincing someone of the claims of Christ, opening their eyes, bringing them out of darkness so that they can believe, put their trust in the Savior. We have to learn to depend on the Holy Spirit. Larry Dixon, who was here a few weeks ago in his book on theology called Doc Talk, tells about a little boy who stops in front of a Catholic church with his bike and sees the priest come out. And the priest says, "Come inside, young man. I want to show you something very important." The little boy says to the priest, "But somebody might steal my bike." The priest says, "Don't worry, the Holy Spirit will watch it." The little boy goes inside, and the priest says, "Now let me show you how to make the sign of the cross." And he makes the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now you try it. So the little boy makes the sign of the cross. He says, "In the name of the Father and the Son. Amen." The priest said, "What happened to the Holy Spirit?" He said, "He's outside watching my bike." We have to know where the Holy Spirit is in our lives when we share our faith and actively depend on him to do what we can't do. So one more truth I want to share. The Holy Spirit is indispensable to genuine salvation. Two facts I'll highlight here and we're done. First, he produced the scriptures that are essential to salvation. Now we've studied this in detail before, but we know that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the entire Bible. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, every author of Scripture was being borne along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote, just as a sailboat is borne along by the wind across the surface of the lake. In fact, the same word is used in classical Greek to describe what you see on the screen. And without overriding their personality, Paul writes very differently from Peter. As they were writing, the Spirit of God was guiding them so that when they put down the pen, the result was exactly what God wanted written. No errors, no untruths, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Every word of the Bible was penned by one or more of the 40 authors, but at the same time, every word of the Bible is the product of the Holy Spirit's work. And that's why every word is true and reliable and forever settled in heaven. That's why we can believe Genesis 1 and John 3 and Revelation 22, everything in between. It's the miracle of the inspiration of the Bible, and that's important because the Word of God is the seed that produces the new birth. Again, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Every believer alive on the planet today, and every believer who has ever lived, was born again by the word of God, the word produced by the Spirit of God. I spent several hours over the past few weeks doing something I hadn't done in a long time, picking and shelling and snapping beans for my mom and dad. A week ago Thursday, I picked beans from 10 in the morning until 7:30 at night with a short stop for lunch, and then snapped and shelled and stringed until 2 minutes till 12. I got home a little after 1 that morning. You say, what a rough day. To tell you the truth, I enjoyed it because I loved doing that when I was growing up, and it's been so long. But I've never ceased to be amazed by the fact that you can take a dried seed, be it beans or say a kernel of corn, put it in the ground, cover it, water it, and it will sprout, and that one kernel will produce these stalks that can be 7 or 8 feet high, and each one of them can have up to maybe 3 ears of corn with hundreds of kernels just like that one that you put in the ground. It's the miracle of life that only God can create. It's also a mystery how a person can hear the gospel and the Spirit of God take the word of God, plant it in the heart of that sinner, cause it to sprout, produce spiritual life. It's the miracle of eternal life that only God can create. And since only the Spirit of God can do it, we are dependent upon Him to see our loved ones saved, and He is the indispensable person to genuine salvation. He produces the scriptures that are essential to salvation, and He causes regeneration that is the essence of salvation. Regeneration means to make alive. It's the theological term that the Bible uses when it's talking about being born again. And regeneration is necessary because every human being is born spiritually dead. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2 when he writes, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." We were all born physically alive, obviously, but we were all born spiritually dead. So to become a child of God, we have to become spiritually alive. The Bible calls that regeneration or the new birth. And spiritual life comes when we are regenerated by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that night, "You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again." Only the Holy Spirit can make that happen. As Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And he's the only one who can. So he's indispensable to genuine salvation. You weren't saved without him, and nobody else will ever be apart from him. And since we all have friends or family members that we want to see saved, we need to learn everything we can about the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to just learn facts about him. I don't want you to go out here in a few weeks and you've got a whole bunch of new facts up here and some new outlines that you tuck away in a notebook somewhere. And I got all these facts. Now I know more. God doesn't give us his word to make us smarter. He gives us his word so we will obey it, so we will grow spiritually. I want us to experience the Spirit of God and everything that he wants to do through us. So let me end this first lesson with some concluding principles. First, because the Holy Spirit is essential to our evangelistic efforts, we dare not ignore, that's the word, or be ignorant of his person and work. September 11th, 2001, 11 years ago, was on a Tuesday, just as it is this year, 2 days from now. If you remember, it was clear and crisp that late summer morning. Bright blue sky, perhaps it will be again this Tuesday as well. But the terror that happened that morning and the black smoke that billowed into the blue sky all that day changed our world and became a stark reminder that we can no longer ignore or be ignorant of the terrorists who want to kill us and end our way of life. And even though our president has declared that the war on terror is over, we and the victims of war in Europe and Africa and the Middle East know better. On an infinitely more positive note, my prayer is that this series will change your mind and our church so that we will be convinced that we can no longer ignore or be ignorant of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Second, because the Holy Spirit is essential to the salvation of our unbelieving friends, we dare not grieve him or quench his working in us. I'm afraid we do that far too often, maybe without even realizing it. And so in upcoming weeks, we're going to look at how we can avoid doing it, how we can work with the Spirit, be in step with the Spirit, and not quench what he wants to do or grieve him by disobeying him. One more truth. Because the Holy Spirit is God, we dare not disobey him regardless of the outcome of obedience. Sometimes obeying is hard, but we do it anyway. We're going to look at what he tells us to do and pray for obedient hearts to do what he says. Billy Graham begins his best-selling book, The Holy Spirit, with a story that I want to close with this morning. He says, an old American Indian legend tells of an Indian who came down from the mountains and saw the ocean for the first time. He was awed by the scene, and he requested a jar. And as he waded into the ocean and he filled the jar, he was asked, what do you intend to do with that? He said, well, back in the mountains, my people have never seen the great water. I'll carry this jar so they can see what it's like. I have a jar at home with water from the Mediterranean Sea, and another with water from the Dead Sea, and another with water from the Jordan River, and another from the Sea of Galilee. But you look at the water in that jar, you don't see the Sea of Galilee. You don't see the Mediterranean. While the water in the jar will match the water from the ocean, there's no way that the awe-inspiring roar and power of this vast ocean can be captured in a jar. I kind of feel that way this morning talking about the Holy Spirit. I feel like I'm doing a quart jar imitation. But perhaps like the Indians back in the village, you can get a small taste from the sample that we've looked at of this vast subject that we need to know intimately. And let's pray that God will teach us in the days to come. Do you know him? He knows you. And maybe as you've been sitting there, he's spoken to your heart, maybe opened your eyes for the first time and you realize, you know, I've never trusted Christ. I know friends, I'm surrounded by people who have, but I've never made it personal. And if I were to die today, I don't know that I would go to heaven. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I would not. You can change that right now. The invitation is open. Right where you are, you can say yes to Jesus Christ. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. I'll be here as they sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way to point you to the Savior, I'd love to do that. This altar is always open. Maybe you just want to come and pray. Feel free to do so. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your presence in our lives. We're so thankful that you've revealed yourself to us by your Spirit and your Word. We thank you that for many of us, most of us here, perhaps all of us, there was a time when you opened our eyes and we saw our need of the Savior, what he accomplished for us at the cross, and we came and put our trust in him. Maybe there's some who have not. Let this be the day. Spirit of God, you're the only one who can do that. We ask you to do it. Open their eyes, open their heart. Plant that seed, cause it to sprout. Bring them to faith in Christ. I pray for all of us who know you that Lord, we would, if we have been, we will stop ignoring the Spirit of God. Help us to learn of him and to experience him and to live in the Spirit. Teach us in these coming weeks, change us, transform us, so that we hardly recognize ourselves as a result of what the Spirit of God does within us. toward that end, we commit ourselves and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.